Open to the book of Judges. All right, we have outlines tonight for you. If you did not get one when you came in, our ushers are coming now with them. And if you need one, would like to have one, just slip up your hand there and our ushers will make sure that you get one so you can follow along with us tonight. I haven't seen this. I'm almost afraid to look. Where's the trick? Oh, thanks. Appreciate that. You can. I don't know what I'm going to do with this, but maybe, no, I wouldn't try that. As you can see, we're going through a series of messages on dispensational truth. Those of you that are visiting with us tonight, let me just for a moment try to give you just a brief summary, and that's almost impossible, but I will as best as I can. We started with these charts way over there on the south wall, way on the left-hand side. Went way back into eternity in the original creation of the earth. We've come through, of course, the creation of Adam and Eve there under the second circle. And we're tracing some crowns here. We're tracing two crowns. We're tracing a crown that God has given to his spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God, and we're tracing the crown of the kingdom of heaven, God's physical crown and his physical kingdom that he will, in probably just a very few short years, establish here on this earth. Now, if you can follow the lines through here, it's probably the best way would be for you just to take a few moments and stand back just to try to get an idea of what each one of these symbols represents. But what we're actually doing here is going, really starting from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and really going right up through the Bible. Tonight we're in the seventh book of the Bible, that is the book of Judges, and we are going to look at some of the characters in there and some of the principles that we think we can derive from this. Now, this is, I really believe, is good for everybody. This is good because this gives you a chance to go through your Bible chronologically. Now, in case you didn't notice it, the Bible is not organized chronologically. So when you begin to read your Bible through, you'll find out that you get things out of order, and it can be confusing to someone going through the Bible the first, second, third, even the fifth, sixth, seventh time if you haven't taken time just to sit down and read the Word of God and try to maybe get some companion study things to help you understand where you are. Now, many scriptures have been used already throughout these things from other portions of the Word of God, for there are other books in the Bible. For example, the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible, probably, and that is not found in the beginning of the Bible. It's found all the way up almost in the middle of the Bible, just before the book of Psalms. And we talked and used many verses from the book of Job in this study thus far. So, but thus far, chronologically, Genesis to Judges, we really have followed the order that is found in, generally speaking, in your Bible. You'll see as we go along here in the weeks to come that we'll depart from the actual order that it's found there. For example, Ezra and Esther and Nehemiah that are found in your Bible before the book of Psalms, chronologically, they took place way at the end of your Old Testament. In fact, they are chronologically really the last instances that happened in the history of Israel in the Old Testament. You're talking about Nehemiah around 450, 400 B.C., somewhere around there. Now, what we're talking about tonight, we're talking about the Judges. We're talking about a time after Moses and before the reigns of Saul and David as kings, and Samuel as also a judge that we'll be coming up on very shortly. There's a lot of dispute about is exactly what the years are, but just to give you an idea, it's said that David and Solomon reigned somewhere in the area, in Saul, around 1000 B.C. it's said that Moses probably wrote the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, somewhere around 1500 to 1617, even 1800 B.C. So we're talking about approximately a 300-year period of time tonight. In a very short message, we're going to give you 300 years of Bible in about 45 minutes. And we're talking about a period of time probably somewhere from 1200 B.C. up to maybe 1500 B.C., somewhere around in there, generally speaking. So it'll give you some idea chronologically where we are. At this point, time-wise, more than half of the Old Testament has taken place at this time, if you were to go by the number of years that are in the Old Testament. Assuming that Bishop Usher's chronology is right, he says that Adam was created somewhere around 4004 B.C. Assuming that that's a good guess, or close, we're talking about somewhere around 1500 or later B.C. 2,500 years of history has already transpired to where we find ourselves tonight. Now, on the chart, Preston has pictured three of the more important characters that are found in the book of the Judges. These three men were judges. Of the 13 judges we're going to look at, and that's disputable, that are found there, 13 or 14, but these are three of those of that pictured here tonight for you. Jephthah was a great warrior. We'll see that in Judges chapter 11 and 12. Some weeks ago I preached a message on Wednesday night on Jephthah's vow. Samson, we find Samson the chief figure in Judges chapters 13 through 16. And of course Gideon is the chief figure in the scriptures in the book of Judges in Judges chapters 6 through 8. There are other important characters, of course, in the book. We'll mention a couple of them as we go by tonight. But these are probably three of the greatest that are mentioned. Now, strangely enough, all three of these fellows were very human beings. In fact, the book of Judges, if there's one thing I know, one thing that proves that God wrote the Bible is this, that God tells it like it is. He paints a true picture of his heroes in the Word of God. We find out that Jephthah had some rough times, as we talked about that Wednesday night. We preached about it. Jephthah was the son of a prostitute. He was the oldest child in his home, and when his brothers grew up, they threw him out because he wasn't a full-blood brother. And it tells us that Jephthah ended being thrown up out of the house, and he ended up hanging around, so to speak, with the baser sort of the society at that time. Of course, we know of Gideon. Gideon, in Gideon's 300, Gideon is one of the most probably encouraging individuals in the Old Testament as far as his real, honest-to-goodness faith and trust in God. Anyone that would take a mere 300 men and go against an enemy of estimated anywhere from 80,000 men on up, and not using any modern form of weaponry like F-4 Phantom jets, F-15s, or F-16s like Israel does. By the way, there is a little map here on page 2 tonight, and I might say that this map pictures the period of time way back during the Judges. Although some of the names have been changed, the situation is much the same today as it was back then. On this map here, we have a picture of basically, you see Syria there up to the northeast. Iraq would be even further over to the east from there. And this is basically the area that has been the hot spot in human history. The crossroads of the world, so to speak. In fact, as the pastor has mentioned a couple times, I think, through this series, that valley of Megiddo, that 200-mile-long valley, the guide, when he was in Israel, said that more battles have been fought on that particular piece of ground than any place in the whole world, in the entire history of the world. Probably more bloodshed there than anywhere in this world. And that place is right on the map that's in your hands here tonight. Isn't that, you know, only Israel could get away with what they have done. I mean, they're crazy. They're crazy people. I mean, they're just wild people. I mean, I just have to respect them for their insanity. I really do. I mean, now they're reasonable people. You know, Scott Caton asked me today, he says, what do you think of that thing? And I just sat there for a minute. I'm really not sure what to think of it, you know. And I just said to myself, I said, you know, if everyone, it was as honest about their business dealings in the world as Israel has been with Iraq, that we probably wouldn't have nearly as much bloodshed as we do. I mean, if you're going to build a reactor that potentially is going to wipe us off the face of the map, then what we do is we just hop in our 9 of our airplanes and go over and destroy it. I mean, let's face it, everyone knows where they stand, right? I think they know a lot better where they stand than where we do and where Russia stands, I'll tell you that. I'm sure of that. Well, we've been down the road here quite a bit now, and last week the preacher did the tabernacle and the tabernacle worship and did some of the items within the tabernacle and showed some of the typology there. We move on down the road now as the children of Israel have come into the land of Cana. They've crossed over in the book of Joshua. Under the leadership of Joshua. Now we move into the time after Joshua is dead. If you look right at the end of Joshua, in the last chapter there, in chapter 24, you see that in 24:26 talks about Joshua writing these things. In verse 31 of Joshua, we see that talks about the years of Joshua. We see also that Eleazar, who was another hero in verse 33, of this particular book, Joshua chapter 24, he dies. And then later on, we see early in the book of Judges another recording of the death of Joshua. So as the book of Joshua ends, Joshua and Eleazar, probably the two greatest heroes of that book, are dead. And Israel begins the book of Judges without any one individual as a particular leader. Let's look at the background information that we've given to you in your outline here tonight. The Hebrew nation, after the death of Joshua, had no strong central government. Now remember, when they went into the land, they just didn't all go in there all united, ready to do it. They were still 12 or 13 basic individual families families who had their own portion that was given to them as an inheritance and were going to go in to possess that particular inheritance that God had given each of them individually. So there's no strong central government. There's no king, so to speak, at this time. Joshua, their leader, has died, and at this point there's not one man who really takes over the leadership. They were a confederacy of 12 independent tribes with no unifying force except their God. The form of government in the days of the judges is spoken of as a theocracy, a rulership by God, God as the ruler. That is, someone once said a theocracy is a government that's ruled by God. Well, then what is a democracy? A government that's ruled by demons. That's not true. That is, God himself, take it for what it's worth, God himself was supposed to be the direct ruler of the nation. But the people did not take their God very seriously and were continually falling away into idolatry, being in a state of anarchy, more or less, harassed at times by civil war amongst themselves, surrounded by the enemies who made attempt after attempt to exterminate them. The Hebrew nation was very slow in its national development. It did not become a great nation till it was organized into a kingdom in the days of Samuel and David. Now, again, God promised Israel a physical, literal kingdom. He told them before they crossed the Jordan, back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, which we'll read in just a couple moments, he told them to go in and possess the land, and he gave them specific orders as to how they were to do that. They were not to compromise in any way, shape, or form. They were to utterly cast out all the inhabitants of the land. Let me show you their failures here in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1 in the book of Judges, and look at verse 19. Of course, this is not an easy task to teach a whole book in a short period of time, but we're going to try to give you a good general survey so that you know what has happened here in the book of Judges, so we can tie everything together from week to week. Now they were instructed to go into the land and utterly destroy and drive out and make no compromises with the people of the land of Canaan. In verse 19, it says, "And the Lord was with Judah." Judah is instructed to be the first one to go up and attack and destroy a particular group of inhabitants. And it says, "And he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron." So here is the first failure as the children of Israel go into the land of Canaan. They run into a military obstacle which is not easily overcome. Down in verse 21 it says, "And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day." Now they were supposed to drive them out. And it says that Judah failed and that Benjamin failed here in verse 21. Look at verse 27. It says, "Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants." Look at verse 29. "Neither did Ephraim." 30, "Neither did Zebulun." 31, "Neither did Asher." 33, "Neither did Naphtali." And verse 34, "And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley, but the Amorites would dwell in the Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shealbim. Yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed so that they became tributaries." So here listed in 19, 21, 27, 29, 30, 31, 33, 34, 35, we see the failures of the children of Israel to go in and possess the land. They failed. And they were willing to compromise, and they were willing to try to, so to speak, peacefully coexist. Now on your outline, the next thing we have there is a mention of the 40-year principle in the Bible, and we're not going to spend any time on that. But 40 years in the Scriptures is a time of tribulation and testing. Moses' life is split up into three 40-year periods. There is times of waiting. Not only was there a time from the time he was a baby to the time he was 40 in his call, but there's a time from he was 40 till he was 80 that he wandered in the wilderness, or that he waited for his call to fulfill the delivery of the children of Israel, and then he wandered in the wilderness from the time he was 80 years old to 120 years old and died before he went over into the land of Canaan. We know that in the book of Genesis, the flood was 40 days and 40 nights. We know that Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And so many things are given here, right in these notes here, that give you an idea of the 40 being a number of trial or tribulation or testing in the Bible. And the number of 40s appear here in this particular book of the Bible. The book of Judges was a time of proving and testing. Now, look at Deuteronomy chapter 7 with me, if you will. Let's look at the original command that the Israelites were given. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2. It's quoted in your notes, but if you will, turn to it with me. Deuteronomy 7, verse 2 says, "And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee," watch now, this is what they're supposed to do, "thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods." What a principle that is in the Scriptures. If you will, just for a moment, a practical application. Mom and dad, it's so important. And teenagers, it's so important who you date and who you marry. It's so important. The principles found right here in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Teenager, and mom and dad, if you allow your teenagers to do this, there's a price to pay for it. If you allow your children to date and keep company with unsaved children, unsaved teenagers, whatever it might be, or mom and dad, or single college and career individual, if you think you can beat the system that's laid down in the Word of God, you've got another guest coming. You need to look for a good, godly, Christian young man or Christian young woman. Why? Because if you don't, verse 4 says, "They will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods." It's a principle in the Bible of biblical separation. How can two walk together except they be agreed, Amos 3:3 says. The Bible says that we are to be not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's such an important principle in the Word of God. Young people seek a Christian young person to date. If they're not saved, if they don't know Christ as their Savior, there's actually no reason in the world why you should date them. Because I believe this. I believe that you shouldn't date a boy or a girl that you would not consider marrying. If you would never consider me, I'm not saying plan it. You know, you're 15, 16 years old, and now you need to consider who you're going to marry. I said this. I said, if you would not consider marrying that individual, why in the world would you consider dating that individual? You say, well, if I date them, then maybe they'll get saved. Well, if you date them, maybe they'll draw your heart away from following the Lord God. Allow me to say this. In 8 years of watching young people, I can tell you which way it goes. Need I say any more? I know which way it goes. The old rotten apple always corrupts the rest of the barrel. You've never thrown a rotten apple in a barrel of good apples and then turned that rotten apple good. The Lord's got to take care of that. And when you get that person on a common ground, then, and only then, are they in a position where you can have the proper dating relationship and fellowship and companionship that God has laid down for you in the Word of God. Mom and Dad, don't take that lightly. Please don't take that lightly. That will cause you more grief in the years to come. Stick to your guns. Stick to your guns. In love with your children, but stick to your guns. Now, this was the original command with which the Israelites entered into the land of Canaan. Although the book of Judges records some victories for the Lord, it also accurately depicts the disheartening and disappointing failures of the children of Israel. Like I said before, the reason why I know the Bible is the Word of God is because it accurately depicts its heroes and its anti-heroes. I mean, it seems that there are very few people in the Word of God, no matter who they are, that really come out smelling like a rose every time. David, the Bible says, was a man after God's own heart. But yet David fell. He lusted after a woman, committed adultery with her, and ended up murdering Uriah to take Bathsheba for his own wife. And you can think of the heroes throughout the Bible. And if there's one thing, think of Peter. If there's one thing the Bible does, it depicts its heroes accurately. Man doesn't do such a good job. Now, this is a very important principle that I want to put forth here at this point under the compromise. A couple weeks ago, I preached a message on Wednesday night talking about the importance of teaching your children. In fact, the name of the message was, Lord, how do we order this child? How shall we order this child? Judges 13:12, talking about Samson was the text. I made this statement. I said that you are going to be successful as a parent raising your child, you are going to have to show within your family, you are going to have to show your children the reality of Jesus Christ in your home. You are going to have to rehearse the victories and some of the failures that go through your home as you grow as Christians together as a family. You are going to have to give the credit where credit is due, and you're going to have to allow your children to realize and to know that the Lord is the head of your home. And when their victories are wrought, your children need to know about that thing. And when there's things to pray about, your children need to know about those things and to pray together with them about them. Why? So that your children will see reality in your home. That Christianity is not just a religion. It's not just the church you attend, but it's something that you live every single day of your life. Now, this is borne out in the book of Judges. For you know when they fell away from the counsel of God was when the generation that had seen the miracles of God and the generation that had seen God actually work in their midst, when that generation had passed away and they had failed to rehearse the victories with their children that God had wrought amongst the children of Israel, the next generation that came up fell apart. They fell apart. They failed. Because they grew up never seeing the reality of the Lord in their family life or in their own personal lives. Do you know, when you go through trials and tribulations and you have to work those things out and you have to pray about them, and the point comes where there's just nothing left you can do but trust the Lord, you know what that does for you? When God comes through, that strengthens you, doesn't it? And the next time you meet a difficult situation in your life, you're ready to face that thing in the power and in the strength of God, and you're much more willing to trust Him the next time than maybe you were the first time, because you've seen the victory. But if you, as a mom or a dad, all you do, thinking that you're protecting your child, keeping them away from maybe trial and tribulation in their life, where they have to get down on their knees and ask God to work something out, instead, mommy and daddy shows up at the rescue, out of nowhere, oh son, don't worry, you don't have to pray about that, mommy will give it to you, or daddy will give it to you. You do your children a very, very grave, grave injustice. Because you don't give them a chance. You do not give them a chance to see God work in their life. Because mommy and daddy always come to the rescue every time they get in trouble. It needs to be real in your home. The compromise. As the hardy, wilderness-bred generation, who under the powerful leadership of Joshua had conquered the land, died off, the new generation... Boy, doesn't this sound like, you know, Fat City. Here we are, 1981. The new generation settled in a land of plenty and soon lapsed into the easygoing ways of their idolatrous neighbors. We might visualize this phenomena as a wonderful illustrative example of what we call today the second generation Christian. The second generation Christian. What a disaster that is. My, how that has ruined churches across this country. Churches that in years gone by were great churches doing a work for God. The leadership in those churches today, throughout their Sunday school programs and visitation programs, etc., are largely now, churches that were started 30, 40 years ago, are largely second generation Christians who did not see and who were not there through the trials and the tribulations that church went through. And they didn't see God bring the miracle. They just grew up in the church nursery. Goo goo ga ga. Everything's great. Everything's provided for us. When the first time they went to church, they went in this big, huge, padded auditorium with the air conditioning blowing. And the preacher was, by this time, he was wearing three-piece suits and he was well-polished, well taken care of by the congregation. And things were just rolling right along, lickety-split, and there was a little place for everyone, just a bunch of tin soldiers in the church. And Junior grew up and never had to pray about anything for that church because they had all the money they needed right in their bank account. Junior never had to see any type of difficulty that the church went through because there was none. We could take care of it all now. We've finally arrived. And they, by this time, had what I call hired assassins. Everything was done by the staff. Well, let's let the staff do it because they're paid to do it. And the congregation just sits in the church and comes to church on Sunday morning and Sunday evening and Wednesday night, and they just sit back and soak up all the blessings of God. And let's just let the staff do it. For the staff is paid to do it. And so what do? The pastor gets... I've seen this happen all over this country. The pastor gets confused. He doesn't know what's happening. The attendance begins to go down and he says, I know what to do. Let's hire another staff member. So they hire another staff member, and the people go, now we have another person to do the work. We don't have to do any more. In fact, we can do less than we've doing. So the pastor hires another staff member. Before you go, know it, you got a church that's got 30 staff members, and the church is losing attendance month after month after month. We know why? Because the people are sitting back doing nothing. Because they haven't had to go through the trials and the tribulations because someone else is protecting them and taking care of them. When it comes to soul winning, don't worry, we have 30 hired assassins to do the soul winning. Go get them, boys. Get them walking the aisles. Get them in the tank. That's what happens to a church. Folks, let me tell you, it can happen right here. It can happen right here. And let me tell you this, it will happen right here. If the church doesn't keep the proper balance and the people in this ministry stop rehearsing the victories that God has given us as a local church and you as an individual in your home, the next generation that comes along, if the Lord tarries, in the year 2010 at First Bible Baptist Church, you'll come into a beautiful multi-million dollar auditorium, padded theater seats, voice of the theater speakers, a beautiful walnut pulpit with beautiful velour on top, with fancy air conditioning blowing across the crowd, keeping everyone at exactly the right temperature. And you'll come in and get entertained and walk out and go home and live like hell the rest of the week. And you'll come back to another service and go home and just live the way you want to. And you'll say, well, don't worry, the pastor is doing it and the staff is doing it. And don't worry about a thing. And you'll lose the love and you'll lose the joy, just like the people in the book of Judges did. See, the generation that saw the victories forgot to rehearse them to the children of Israel. And they just assumed that they'd figure out that God's real, kiddies. Don't worry about it. He really is. And he does bless us. But they were too busy about doing their regular duties every day and forgot about telling their children about what the Lord had done for them. And they grew a second generation Israel, a second generation church. What a warning it is to us as a local church not to fall into the trap that God had to raise up men like these to come along and bail them out for a few short years. It's scary. It's frightening. There are some of you folks that if you walked in this church, you were to move out of town. In 30 years, you were to come back to Rochester, New York, if the Lord were to tarry, and you were to walk into this church, to the great sanctuary built in the back 40. And you came in and the air conditioning was blowing and the seats were beautifully posh, red velour seats. And everything was just so prim and proper, and the television cameras were right in the middle of the auditorium. And everything was just taken care of, just so prim and proper. You'd walk into that auditorium, and after one service, you'd bow your head and you'd cry. Because you'd know that the Lord wasn't there anymore. You know what's good about sitting on the chairs you're sitting on? Because you don't get too churchy. Enjoy it. I like padded chairs because you don't get too churchy. It's nice. Enjoy it. Come in and we're all here holy and reverent in the service, and 5 minutes afterwards you see some kid throwing a basketball around. That's the way it ought to be. That's reality. It's not, you know, you walk through the doors and it's You've been in that one, haven't you? Me, oh my. Is that reality? I know people that have been, the first time they ever walked in a church like that, they were scared to death. They thought there was demons or something crawling around on the walls. Well, we're not talking much about the judges, but it's sure fun. But I guess we are, because this is it. You know, the key verse in the book is found right at the end of the chapter. Turn there. The last verse in the chapter is the key verse in this whole book. It says, in those days. Now remember, this was a theocracy. A theocracy is where God rules. God gives the direction. God's supposed to be the king. That's what God wants to be the king. He wants us to make him the king. And if we won't make him, he's going to come and be the king one of these days, whether we like it or not. And in chapter 21, verse 25, probably the key verse of the whole book is, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. No rule. The rule was no rule. Anarchy. Everybody did what they wanted to do. Sounds like 1981, doesn't it? This verse probably may be the sum and the total of all that we find in the book of Judges. The confusion, the seeming lack of organization and leadership, and the hideous crimes and incidents recorded in the book again show us that man left to himself will ultimately destroy himself. Without the leadership and direction and guidance of God, this earth is headed for hell faster than a speeding bullet. And it is today. Because this world lives in anarchy today. The majority of this world is living in Judges 21:25. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There's very little rule in this world today, and it'll take this world to hell. You know, maybe you're a visitor here tonight. You know what's wrong with the world? Everybody does what they think's right. They do what they feel is right. That's what's wrong with the world. Someone says, well, I think it's the oil. That's our problem. If we had enough, hey, there's an oil glut right now. They're trying to figure out, they're dumping it out. They're getting rid of it. They're trying to find ways to use it so they can get rid of it because they can't store it. Oh, it was the, not the oil. Oh, I know. Social welfare. If we could only get enough food, enough clothes on everyone's back, and if everyone could drive a Cadillac, then we'd have it licked. That'd be it. No, that don't work. That's proven. That don't work either. That's not the problem in the world today. It's not any of those things. It's none of the things that are plastered all over the Sunday morning newspaper. The things that are wrong in this world is this, that everybody's doing what they want to do. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There is a compromise that we see throughout this book, and it's listed on, I think, about the third page there of your outline, way on the right-hand side, number 3, third page. It says, the compromise of the Israelites went as follows. Number 1, they had an original command. God told them exactly what to do. Secondly, they failed to accomplish the purposes that they went for, and they gave up and were willing to, so to speak, peacefully coexist with their enemy. Thirdly, they made military leagues with the people around them. Fourthly, they began to intermarry with the Canaanites and the various tribes that were there. Fifthly, they found themselves, just as Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 4 said, they found themselves in idolatry, worshiping the gods that the Canaanites and the Amalekites and the Perizzites and the Hittites and the Hivites and all these Jebusites, all these ites that were around them, they're worshiping the same gods as they were, just like God said. Sixthly comes complete apostasy, even to the point where people do things in the name of the Lord which are totally contrary to His word. Totally contrary to His word. Do you know in in Judges 17, when the tribe of Dan receives their priests there in Judges 17 and 18, do you know that the gods are fashioned and tooled all in the name of the Lord? Violating one of the Ten Commandments, but it says that they did it in the name of the Lord, for the Lord, because they had lost what God had said and disregarded what God had said and did that which was right in their own eyes. And of course, the last thing in here in this book is the captivity. Numerous times throughout this book, the children of Israel fall into captivity to the people who surround them in the land of Canaan. Now listed before you there under number 5 are the captivities that are found in this book. Some time ago, the preacher preached a message on Psalm 90, verse 12, I think was the text. It was, teach us to number our days. And he took an apparent biblical contradiction from Acts chapter 13, where there's 573 years recorded of Old Testament history there, and compares it with 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, that says there's 480 years through that same period of time. Now, of course, a person that doesn't believe the Bible, they are already, according to Ezekiel 14, inclined to look for mistakes in the Bible. Immediately they jump on Acts 13 and in 1 Kings chapter 6, and they say, aha, I found a mistake in the Bible. A Bible mistake. I knew it. I knew there was one. You've heard the ignoramuses that say, the Bible, it's full of errors and mistakes. And then you say, could you please show me one? And they can't. What an ignorant statement that is. I mean, if it's full of them, certainly you can show me one little one. But here's one that people, I mean, this is in the textbooks. This is where the seminarians and the doctors, they come. I always get it mixed up. And they tell us that here is one of our mistakes in our Bible to prove that our authorized version is an error. If they'd only take the time to search it out. The answer to that error is right there in that list there. Now, you have to study it to see what the answer is. The answer is this, that the years of captivity that Israel was in to the Philistines and to the Midianites and the Moabites, etc., etc., that God doesn't even count those years because Israel was out of the will of God. And you know what? If you sit down and count those years up, it comes out to exactly the right number difference. I'm certain that's a coincidence. With one exception, and that is, I believe, number 5, I believe it is, where Israel was on the other side of Jordan already out of the will of God. It comes out to exactly 93 years that Israel was out of the will of God. Again, just proving the Bible. See, if you've got the right attitude towards the Bible, when you read the Bible, God will show you the answer to the potential or possible what we consider contradictions in the Word of God. Now, on your back page there, or the second last page, you have the judges actually listed that are recorded in the book of Judges. Now, you see, we've taken you down to number 13. Of course, 13 isn't a very good number. It's you could go down to probably the closest hotel or building that has 13 floors, and you'll find out that I'm not overstating the case that people are certainly superstitious about 13. Very few hotels have a 13th floor in them. Very few office buildings will have a 13th floor. They feel there's something unlucky about it. Well, I'm not superstitious, but there are 13 judges listed. But someone would say, aha, but you missed. See, up there in number 4, it says Deborah and Barak. That's 2, so that makes 14. Aha, yes. But number 6, Abimelech, was a false judge. And you see that he took the position of being a judge, but he used it for his own benefit. You read that in Judges chapter 9, that whole chapter, you'll see that Abimelech was a false judge. So no matter how you cut this thing, if you take the list as it's presented here, or you throw out Abimelech and put in Barak as a separate one, you still end up with 13 judges in the book of Judges. Not a very good number. Now, in the list there, you'll notice an asterisk at the end of some of the names there. Three of them are three of the men that we've put up here. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32, Hebrews 11 is the great faith chapter in the Word of God. In that chapter, many, many Old Testament accomplishments are recorded in Hebrews chapter 11. In there, we find 4 of the names of these people who are found on this list, 3 of them here on our picture here tonight, are men of faith who in the Old Testament had proven their faith by what they did for God. They proved that they believed what God said. Deborah and Barak. Barak is mentioned. Gideon is mentioned. Abimelech, that star after Abimelech should be behind Gideon. That's wrong. Jephthah is mentioned in Hebrews 11. And Samson, of course, is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's talk about these fellas here just for a second. Did you ever read through Judges chapter 13 through 16 and really ask yourself why Samson is a hero? Samson is a hero? I mean, you say, ah, yes, but he slew 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. Well, there's a number of men, especially in David's mighty men, as you read through there. There was 33 mighty men that David had. Many of them did accomplishments much like the accomplishments that this man, Samson, had done. And none of them are mentioned there in Hebrews chapter 11. You know, God's merciful. You know, God really worked in this guy's life, and he made a mess out of it. I mean, probably in the Bible, if there's ever a guy that ever really had a chance, it was Samson. I mean, he had to be a good-looking chap. He was strong, physically strong as any man probably that ever lived. God, the Bible tells us that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. God had given him a commission and a work to do, but yet he was a very carnal and a very selfish and self-centered man, and he ended up really, I mean, if you were to boil his life, he was a failure. But yet God has chosen to record his name over there in Hebrews chapter 11. You know what? God realizes we're human. God doesn't justify the sin of Samson, no way. But in the New Testament under grace, you know what? When the book of Hebrews records what Samson has done there, it doesn't say anything about what he did wrong. It only tells us what he did right. God's merciful. God's gracious to us. Don't you ever forget it. When you've been in hell for 500,000 years, remember, God's gracious. Even though you're in hell, remember, God's gracious to the stick. He got thrown out of his... He was the oldest son in the household, but he was born of a prostitute. When his brothers grew up, they saw a financial opportunity for them, and they said, Jephthah, out, man. We don't want you here. You're not really a son of our mother. So they threw him out of the house to get his inheritance. Sometime later, when Israel was going through some trouble with the Moabites, they remembered their buddy, their brother, their big brother, Jephthah. And they come running to Jephthah and say, Jephthah, let bygones be bygones. We need you. You know what they're like? A lot of Christians. They kick God out of most of their life. They tell him to get lost. And when they get in trouble, man, then they're on their knees. They say, Lord, you know, I was only kidding. You know, the last 4 years that I've been out of your will, really, I just didn't mean anything by it. I really need you now. Why don't you come back and fight my battles for me? You don't find the guy ever doing anything wrong. The guy gets the short end of the stick all the time. Isn't that the Lord Jesus Christ? Always gets the short end of the stick. And Gideon. I got a message on Gideon from Judges chapter 7. I've preached that message about 8 or 9 times. He's one of my favorite Bible characters right there. You know why I love Gideon? Because Gideon was a soldier. He was a man of war. So was Jephthah, and so, of course so was Samson, but he was a man of war. And when I read through Judges chapter 7, I find some things in that chapter there that I can really identify with the military. I can see old Gideon there pacing back and forth in his tent telling God that he needs to have more weaponry, he needs to have more men, and God speaks to him and he says, Gideon, you've got too many men. Too many men. And if you were to go into battle with those men, Israel would vaunt itself against me and say that we've won the battle. So you got to get rid of some. He started out with 32,000 crack infantrymen. And he walks out. God told him, he said, use this. He says, go out there and say, all you men that are fearful and afraid, go home. I mean, let's face it. When you're talking about some of the greatest warriors that ever fought in the history of mankind, who's going to leave? Only 22,000 of them left. You talk about being heart sick. And I can just see Gideon back in his tent. Lord, we need some of those F-15s. That's what we need. We need some of those 105s or those 155s. Where are the M-60 machine guns? We need some 50 cals. That's what we need, Lord. Lord says, Gideon, you got too many men. Things just aren't going right for me today, Lord. He says, go on out there, tell them all to go down, get a cantina full of water there and start drinking that wet water. And all the people that go out there and they drink that water a certain way, you tell them to get out, get lost. So they go out there, and out of 10,000 people, 9,700 of those guys go out there and drink the water the wrong way. And he ends up with 300 men. Well, Gideon figures he's going to end up. Now, here comes the Phantom Jets. A squadron of phantoms, that's what I need. How about a wing of B-52s? We'll blow them off the face of the map.
How about a trumpet, a candle, and a pitcher? That's a man of faith right there, brother. Would you face the enemy with a trumpet, a candle, and a pitcher? I'll tell you, he's a hero. He's a hero. He's a real man, though. He's scared to death. He's scared to death, but he's a real man. You know, any man is fearful. You know, just because you're afraid doesn't mean you're not a man or that you're a coward. Fear is a good, healthy thing. When I was in Vietnam and my lieutenant said, "Hit the dirt," and I heard an AK-47 go over my head or a 105 coming in on me, I hit the dirt. You know why? Fear is a good, healthy thing. It's good for you. But you know, as afraid as the man was, he knew how to trust the Lord. Gideon. There's some high spots in the book. There's some real low spots in the book, too. Sisera gets his head nailed to the floor. The Levite's concubine is raped by a homosexual population. Then when she is laid at the doorstep of the Levite finds her dead and slices her up in 12 pieces and sends her one part of her to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Pretty rough book. There's some rough things in the book of Judges. It's a gross book, one of the grossest books in the Bible. But God has always told it like it was. For number 7 there, I'm going to move on now. Number 7, you're just going to have to look that one up on your own. You'll see the progression. Israel would sin. Israel then would suffer. Then they would finally, when they couldn't take it anymore, just like you and I, got down on their knees and finally said, "God, get us out of this." And then God always raised up for them a deliverer. God always raised up for Israel a deliverer. And you can look at that yourself. Lastly, the practical applications. We need to hurry. Number 1, initially, it is easier to tolerate and coexist with sin than root it out and eliminate it completely. Isn't that a fact? It's easier just to move in and say, "Well, you know, we're all human, and we're all going to have some of our faults, and we might as well just get used to this thing and just kind of move in here and just sit down and relax and enjoy ourselves and get used to it." That's what the Israelites did. They compromised. They went against the direct commands of the Lord and would not separate themselves from what is pictured as the world here in the book of Judges. Secondly, many of the hardships, as we'd see under point number 7 there, many of the hardships we encounter in the Christian life are given to us to bring us to a point of supplication. Did you ever think of that? Do you know one reason why God allows things to happen to us and trials and tribulations to come into our life? You know one reason? If there's no other reason, this is a good reason. It's maybe because you just haven't been on your knees in a long time. God wants your attention, and he'll get it one way or another. He might let you get so far down that you can only look up. Remember, the greatest form of worship to the Lord is to trust the Lord. That's the greatest form of worship that you can give to God, is for you to trust Him. And sometimes what He does in your life is He strips everything away, all your earthly and worldly ways that you can solve all your problems. He strips them all away from you and just takes you right down to nothing. He strips you naked. So there's only one thing you can do, is look up. Say, "Lord, help me." It says in the book, it says that Israel cried out unto the Lord. When things got going bad, they knew that God would take care of them. And He did. He raised up deliverers. Thirdly, the Lord will do everything He can do to fulfill His promises and covenants, yet He's holy, He's righteous and jealous. He will not tolerate idolatry in any form. He will not tolerate idolatry in any form. In fact, you know, the book, as you read through the book of Judges, I challenge you to do this week. Take the book and read it.
With this 45, 50 minutes of background in the book tonight, I think the book will come alive to you this week. You get a little bit of an idea what's going on in there. Take the book, read it, and make some notes in your Bible or on a separate piece of paper on this. It'll give you a greater appreciation for that particular book. There are people in this room tonight who have been saved for 1 year, 2 years, 3 years or more, and you've never one time read through the book of Judges. I'm right, aren't I? You know it. You've never read the book of Judges. You ought to know what the Bible says. You ought to know what the book of Judges teaches. And you ought to be able to learn the lessons from the book. Fourthly, God is determined to bring to pass all of his kingdom promises. He's so determined that in Judges chapter 2, it tells us there in verse 16, it says, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges." God's always got a plan to deliver his people. And God's always got a way that he's going to bring his promises to pass. And you know what he does? He uses people to bring them to pass. People to do it. Fifthly, even political issues have a spiritual root. That whole war over in the Mideast today is all a spiritual war for the kingdom of heaven, for that literal earthly little piece of ground there. My, how I admire the Israelites. My, how I wish we had the courage and the guts. Now, I'm just going to say this. I'm not a warmonger. But I'll tell you what. If people knew that we would retaliate the way Israel retaliates, or even thought we would do half of what Israel does, they would never take our men captives. They would never take hostages. As they say in the movies, we have ways of dealing with you. And Israel does. They don't mess around. I mean, you talk about boldness. They take their fighter planes and they violate Saudi Arabian airspace. They fly through their country and tell them that they're Jordanian jet fighters. And then they fly into Iraq and bomb them for 3 hours and blow up their nuclear reactor. And while they're doing it, they take pictures of it. And bring it back and show everybody what a great job they did. And everyone's going, oh me, no they didn't. Oh, let's condemn it. I said, what's wrong? That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to protect ourselves. Blow up the reactor. I mean, it's a logical thing to do, isn't it? Quite a group of people. Only God's people get away with things like that. And lastly, we don't have time to go into this. The devil will make his best effort to thwart the fulfillment of the kingdom through religion. Judges chapter 17 and 18, you'll find the formation of a religion there that's been going on for thousands of years with priests and robes and you name it. It's all in there. Fathers, read Judges 17 and 18. There's nothing new under the sun. It's all in there. The history of the book of Judges is failure through compromise. These people never realized what God had for them, for they could never stick it out. They could never stick with the stuff and follow anything through. And probably one of the main failures, or their main failure, was caused by this. And remember this. If there's one thing you remember. In Judges chapter 2, verse 10, it says this, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers." They died. "And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done in Israel." And the failure for us as a local church to rehearse the victories that God has brought us through here at First Bible Baptist Church, not only as a church, but in your own individual life, and make God real in your home, and make it part of your everyday family living, and let your children see that thing. If you don't do that, the same thing on a family level, on a church level, as it did to the nation of Israel, will happen to you. It's a Bible principle. Let's bow for prayer. I appreciate you for being patient tonight. I really do. The service has been long with the graduation and all. But yet,
personally, I know of nothing better than just sitting down and learning about the Bible. I love it. It's a great book. It's God's book. Maybe you're here tonight and the whole thing really is foreign to you. We've been teaching from the Bible. This is a Bible-believing church. We believe the Bible from cover to cover. Yes, the Bible from cover. Yes, Adam and Eve, we believe that. Yes, a literal garden. Yes, God created the heaven and earth. Yeah, I believe in a literal flood. I believe in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I believe that Jesus Christ, who he claimed to be, the very Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I believe that Jesus Christ, according to Luke chapter 19, verse 10, that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus Christ's primary mission to this earth was not just to be a good man. Of course he was. He was a perfect man. He is the God-man. But his mission was to come and take the sins of all mankind upon himself and pay for those sins and shed his pure and his precious blood for your sins and mine. That is the purpose of the coming of Jesus Christ, in the death of Jesus Christ, and most important of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For because Jesus Christ lives, we also shall live.